All right, we're going to go ahead and get back really into John. The last few weeks, we've kind of went off into that bit of idolatry study. Now that we have those basic, two basic premises, I didn't put them up again because I didn't want it to become tedious, but we just keep in the back of our mind now, because these two things are going to be playing out through the rest of the Gospel of John. Every character that Jesus encounters, you can ask about these two things. And the two things are, first of all, we learned about how Israel became like what they worshiped. And God puts that in the words of they became blind, deaf, dumb, hardened, just like their idol, stiff-necked, just like their calf idol at the golden calf incident. But of course, the flip side of that is those who receive his grace and faith and repent and return to the Lord, they could then begin to look like Christ, look like God in his glory. They could be, instead of being reflectors of the idol's shame, they could become reflectors of God's glory and light. And that's what you're going to see now as we go through here. The first one, we're going to look at John. We started to look at him last week, and then it's going to go to the disciples and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and so forth. And you're going to see people who respond in faith, repent, and return to the Lord and are going to begin, at least to some degree, begin to reflect his glory, begin to look like what they worship, and that'd be the Lord Jesus Christ. Whereas those who reject his ministry are going to continue to look like, and even increasingly look like, the idols they worship. And so that's the first thing. The second thing is we have to remember here that God is dealing with Israel. Israel contracted with God to deal with them on the basis of the Mosaic Law. And the order of events in the Mosaic Law, they contracted with God to, as soon as he sees idolatry and rebelliousness, that he's supposed to go down and consume them. Then if there's anyone left after that, he'll show mercy and grace to them. And you see that set up at the beginning of the golden calf incident, his first response. But God also has another response that's outside the law, and that's the grace resident in his Jehovah name, and that to Moses he revealed that the way that grace in his Jehovah name works is that it switches the order of the cursing and blessing. Under the law, it was cursing first and then blessing if there was anyone left standing. Whereas under the grace resident in his Jehovah name, it's blessing first to the rebels and the idolaters. And then, depending on how they respond to that, depending on how they respond to the grace resident in his Jehovah name, depending to how they responded to his long-suffering, the time of his long-suffering when he's dispensing his grace and mercy when they really deserved his wrath and judgment, depending on how they respond to that then, will result in whether they get more mercy and grace if they respond in faith and repent and return to the Lord, or are they going to receive then the wrath and the judgment. And at that point, the wrath and the judgment doesn't come primarily because of the first breaking the first commandment of idolatry and rebelliousness. It comes from breaking the second commandment, taking the name of the Lord in vain, treating the grace and mercy that comes from his name as though it was nothing, as though it was unimportant, using the time when he's being long-suffering with rebels and idolaters as an opportunity not to repent and return to the Lord in faith, but to go on further in their idolatry and increase their rebelliousness and go farther away from the Lord. Then that brings the wrath and judgment. And we're going to see that as we go through the book of John 2. So let's go ahead and open up to John. And so we've reached this point, keeping those two things in mind, what we learned from the basic things we learned from our idolatry survey. And that leaves us now with the only question is, will Israel value God's Jehovah name, receiving the grace and mercy it dispenses in faith, thereby receiving more mercy and grace, or will they take his Jehovah name in vain? now personified in the Lord Jesus Christ, rejecting the grace and mercy it dispenses in unbelief, thereby then receiving the vengeance, wrath, and judgment. Now God's going to do something that goes far beyond anything he did before. He's been shining the light all different kinds of ways, going really before Israel, even all the way back to Adam and the fall. He's been shining his light into the darkness in all kinds of ways, all different avenues. But if we just focus on Israel in particular, just think of all the ways he shined the light into the darkness. All the other nations had gone dark, and even his own nation went dark, went off into idolatry, into the darkness of the Gentiles. They went into that cave of darkness. But God didn't give up on them. He kept shining the light. Now, according to the law, what should he have done? He should have gone down and consumed them. Instead, he kept shining a light. See, the law doesn't call on God to shine a light to help idolaters and rebels. The law doesn't call on God to send prophets to reminisce with Israel about the good old days in the wilderness, forgetting all the bad stuff and only talking about the good stuff. The law doesn't call for any of that. It doesn't call for God to send an angel of the Lord. It doesn't call for God to go and try and plead with Israel or reason with Israel. All the things you read about in those prophets, all those things come from the grace resident in his Jehovah name that allows him to switch the order and show mercy and grace first to the rebels, and then mercy and grace. So that's what the question that happens now. Now God, he's gone silent for 400 years. And remember, even that is an act of mercy because he's doing that. Why is he doing that? He's doing that because every time he interacts with Israel, his intention is to soften Israel's heart and bring her back to himself. To open her eyes, to open her ears, to soften her heart and faith, bring her back to himself. But what ends up happening always, they reject God and his word, and it just makes them harder. It just makes them blinder. It just makes them deafer. And so he's going to do the merciful thing. He's just going to stop interacting with them. If every one time he interacts with them, it just turns out making it worse, making them worse, leading them farther away from him. He's going to stop interacting with them out of mercy, so they don't even get worse than they already are. And we use the example, if you have a hard time understanding, is that just a teenage son or daughter, and you know, the parent tries to lead them the way they're supposed to go, instruct them the way they're supposed to go, and then what do? They end up doing something twice as bad as they would have done if you hadn't said anything. And that's what's happening to Israel. God's intention wasn't to make them harder or blinder or deafer, but his intention was to open their eyes, open their ears, and soften their hearts in faith. But because they rejected him, it ended up hardening, blinding, and deafening them even more. So he goes to his place for 400 years. He as an act of mercy. And now that's being broken with our person here, John the Baptist, as he shows up on the scene. And so now the question is, how are they going to respond? He's going to give the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. It's going to be bigger than sending prophets, bigger than him leading them, bigger than his instruction, bigger than anything he's done in the past, bigger than sending prophets, bigger than temporary appearances of pre-incarnate Lord, angel of the Lord, bigger than all those things. He himself is going to enter into the human line of David and tabernacle in the midst of Israel, dispensing the grace resident in his Jehovah name to idolaters and rebels. Last time we solidified the point that Israel was just as idolatrous as their fathers. In fact, it was probably a more pernicious idolatry because it was so much more deceptive. Whereas their fathers participated in that stereotypical kind of idolatry, bowing down before idols, graven images, statues. The idolatry in Israel of Jesus' day was idols set up in the heart that bowed down before the traditions of men, replaced God and His Word with man and man's word, man's traditions. An even more pernicious idolatry. And He's come, and He's now going to do something bigger than He's ever done before, a greater display of that. And the question is, for Israel, of course, we know, we have the whole Scripture, so we know what's going to happen, but the people in John's, at the time Jesus is doing this, didn't know. How are they going to respond? How is the nation going to respond? Of course, we know now they respond in unbelief, and now they are consigned to that coming wrath and judgment in that tribulation period and at the second coming of Christ. So, but at this point, that's the question. That's what John's dealing with. How are they going to respond? God is going to interact with them. And it's going to do one or two things. We talked about this in the idolatry. If you interact with God, there's only two options. You can't stay the same. You're either going to respond positively to God and His Word and turn to Him, or you're going to reject God and His Word, and you're just going to get harder and deafer and dumber and blinder. You're either going to receive it in faith and have the eyes opened and the ears opened and the heart softened, or you're going to reject it in unbelief and be hardened, blinder, and deafer. And so now Christ comes on the scene here, and that's what now John is going to attest to, witness to, as we go through here, and we just kind of see the progression as we go through here. Remember that prologue begins with eternity past. The Word was with God in the beginning. The Word was with God. Before anything else existed, the Word was already in eternal pre-existence with God. Now, how can that be? How can a person be in eternal communion and fellowship with God? Well, there's only one way, right? He has to be God. And the verse 1 goes on to say that He was with God and He was God. And He created all things. God Word created all things. And all those things, and we've gone all through this in the past, so I'm not going to go to all the verses and go through this. I'm just trying to show you the progression here. One who is the pre-existing eternal one, who is in eternal fellowship with God, created all things. As God, He created all things. And as God, He has life within Himself. Unlike anything in creation, God has life within Himself. The whole of creation needs God to give them life, to impart life to them. God has life in Himself. The Word had life in Himself. And He gave life, physical life, soulish life to His animate creation. And He gave light. He gave spiritual life, light, to His human creation. And that light is given to them. And remember, that light, it doesn't come from anything within themselves. That is the great deception of all satanic deceptions going all the way back to the Garden of Eden. The idea that we have some kind of glory or light of our own. And so the idea is, humanity got this idea of being deceived by the serpent, that, well, if we can declare our independence from God, then we can become independent. We become our own little gods in our own little world, and we do our own little thing. But that's the greatest lie and the root of almost all human problems, because humanity wasn't created to be independent. It can't be independent. It's impossible. Humanity was created to be dependent, and specifically dependent upon God. So now if you declare your independence from God, this is the great lie of Satan. You don't become independent. You don't become your own little gods. What happens? You're just, this is all explained in Romans 1, you're just handed over to another master. And the master is Satan, sin, and death. Instead of you were designed, were created to be dependent on God, resulting in righteousness and life. Declaring our independence from God doesn't make us independent. It just hands us over to another master, sin that results in Satan that results in sin and death. That's the last half of Romans 1 there. That's the great lie. See, we have no light. We have no glory on our own, of our own. We're just reflectors. God created us to be reflectors. We're supposed to be reflectors of the light of His glory. And that's in these first verses of John. That's what Israel was designed to be. The reflectors of the light of God's glory. But since they rejected God and His glory, they just became the reflector. They didn't display their own glory. They began to display the glory of their idols. And of course, that's unglory. That's the shame of their idols and the darkness of their idols rather than the light and the glory of God. And so now Christ is going to come in the midst of this darkness, shine the light in a bigger way than God has ever done before. And you're going to see those who respond in faith begin to shine with God's glory. And those who reject Christ and the grace He's dispensing in His earthly ministry are going to continue and increase in the shame of their idols. And so that's that life and light there. The only light humanity has is the light of reflecting God's light through a spiritual relationship with God, through spiritual life and a relationship with God. That becomes our light, and we reflect that. All right, so that gets us through the first four verses. Verse 5 tells us that the world went dark, the creation went dark. And of course, now he's zeroing in on that human creation. And now John is going to come on the scene, and he's going to see, you're going to see three steps in the witness of John. First of all, he's going to witness to the light and that it was rejected by his own, by the world, and by his own, but some believed. Just look at verse 6, because the one we really want to focus on tonight is John the Baptist. He says here, "There was a man sent from God." So here, God sent John, and his name was John. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness to the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of the light." So here we have the first thing. John's going to bear witness to the light that God's going to shine in, the light that those who respond in faith can begin to reflect and be participants in the glory of God, that light. And so that leads to the question, well, John, how do you witness to light? What does that even mean? And that's where we go down to verse 14. He's going to witness to something else. What does that mean to witness to the light? Verse 14, "And the Word," and remember the Word from the earlier in the prologue, is has life within Himself, and that life is the light of men. Now look at what this Word does, who's the life and light of men. "Mankind, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So we get to the next step. John, what does that mean? What are you doing when you're witnessing to the light? When he's witnessing to the light, look at now verse 15. "John bare witness of him and cried, saying, this was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me. He was before me." So now he's going to witness. He witnesses to the light by witnessing to the fact that the light, the Word who is the life and the light of men, became flesh, took on human flesh, entered into the line, the human line of David, to accomplish, to fulfill that Davidic covenant and accomplish what no other Israelite could accomplish. No other son of David could accomplish it. Not even any other son of David who comes in the name of the Lord, not even David himself could accomplish it. Christ is going to do now. God himself is going to enflesh himself into the line of David, and he's going to do what no other son of David, no other Israelite in total could do. He's going to be their Christ, their Messiah, their King, their Savior. He's going to deliver them, the nation, from the predicament it's in. He's going to do what no one else could do. So John the Baptist is witnessing to that light, which comes from the life that's resonant in the Word, that lights up men as through a spiritual relationship with God. And he does that by witnessing to the fact that the Word became flesh, entered into the human line of David to fulfill all the promises to Israel. And now you get to the point at this point, well, who is this person? And notice in verse 15, John bear witness of him. Now we notice he's going to identify it as a him, as a person, as a single being, as a single person. John bear witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spoke. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." Now what does that refer to? He was preferred before me. He's the preeminent one. You read about that in Colossians 1 as well. He's preeminent over John. But look at the last half of the verse, or the last phrase of the verse, "For he was before me." Now, when you remember that Jesus is younger than John, I think if my memory serves me right, he's at least about 6 months younger than John. So he was actually born after, in a literal physical sense, into the world. So he's, how does John say, "For he was before me"? Well, he wasn't. He came after you if you're talking about the birth. But of course, John's not talking about his birth there. He's talking about the fact that before John existed, this Word became flesh had already existed for all eternity. He's absolute God, God in flesh. He witnesses to God in flesh, the Word in flesh, in the human line of David. And he has preeminence over John, and he's his pre-existent to John. This isn't some ordinary man. This is a special man. This is the Word in flesh in the human line of David. And that leads to the question of the next thing he's going to witness to. Well, who is this him? Who is this Word who enfleshed himself in the human line of David? Verse 17. He's going to get a name now. Verse 17, "For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ." So now he has a name. "No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him." And his name is Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the end of this this prologue. John the Baptist is going to witness to the light, to the Word, who's the life, has life within himself and is the light of men, that now he's come and he's enfleshed himself into the human line of David, God himself enfleshed in the human line of David. And he's come and he's to a specific nation, the nation of Israel, to fulfill the promises to Israel's fathers through that Davidic covenant. And that serves as the means for fulfilling the new covenant, which serves as the means for fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and God's prophetic program will be completed. And it's not only in a specific country, the nation of Israel, it's a specific person, Jesus Christ. And he's going to witness to all that. And he's going to be the pointer to him of that. And notice how it ends the same way it begins. Remember at verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word with God, and the Word was God." Now at the last verse of what they call the prologue here, "No man hath seen," verse 18, "No man hath seen God at any time. the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. So now the Word, who was together with the Father, now becomes the Son of God, who's together with the Father, God the Father. And we see how this, between those two things, we see the incarnation, and we see the light and the life, the spiritual life, the light, the enfleshing into the human line of David in a specific person, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's still, notice the tense of the verbs here, he says, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Just because Jesus Christ is a man on earth now, because he's also God, he's also still in the bosom of the Father. He's in intimate communion with the Father. He's face to face, like the Word was with God. The Son is with the Father, and looking face to face. Everything we're going to learn in this epistle or this gospel account that everything the Father does, Jesus is going to do. He sees and does. The Father shows him everything, gives him everything. And what's the only way God the Father could give someone else everything? Well, then obviously the person he gives everything to has to be God too. Otherwise, he wouldn't be big enough to hold it all. And so God the Father gives everything to God the Son. And he's going to come out now and do the work of the Father. He's going to display the grace resident in God's Jehovah name to his rebels and idolaters in Israel, so that they might have the time of his long suffering to repent and return to the Lord. And while the world has already rejected it, Israel has, he gives you the foretaste in verse 11 and 12 here, is going to reject it. Verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the children of God, even to them who believe on his name. And that brings us through a prologue. And John has a step-by-step goes through. He attests to the Word who has life within himself and is the light of men. He witnesses to that. He witnessed that by pointing, by explaining that the Word became flesh, and now God's glory is manifest among them. And he points out, witnesses to the fact that that Word became flesh in a specific person, Jesus Christ, who can accomplish everything because he's not just a son of David, he's the Son of David who's also the Son of God. And the Son of God, as absolute God, is in perfect, complete, eternal communion, fellowship, togetherness with the Father. Everything the Father has, the Son has. Everything the Father knows, the Son knows. He can display God's glory perfectly, because he is God in intimate communion with the Father. And that's the witness of John that we're going to see here, see as we go through here. And it'd probably be interesting to look. Here we have the beginning of John's ministry. John does this so good. John is going to become this ideal, I guess you could say, an ideal witness, a witness par excellence. He's going to be the ideal witness. We're going to see this. I actually listed this out. We kind of have a checkbox. We can check off the items. And that's what we'll do with other characters in the book of John as well. He's the witness par excellence, and he does this so extensively that he becomes less and less and less and becomes the reflector of God's glory and light more and more and more, till he's eventually off the scene. Go to the end of his ministry. Go to John 3. John 3. And look what he says here. Let's pick it up. This is John's disciples. They're asking him because Jesus' following is becoming greater than John's, and we'll deal with that in more detail. I just want to bring out the end here. At least this is how John describes it. Verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy therefore is fulfilled. And look what he says here. This is the very end of his ministry. He must increase, I must decrease. That's what we look for in everybody in this account. They and their own reflection, trying to be the source of their own glory, their own light, or reflecting the shame of their idols or anything like that, becomes less and less and less. And they become more reflectors of God and hit the light of His glory, becoming more like the Lord Jesus Christ. He must increase. John must decrease. And that we can say that for everyone. God, Christ must increase. Peter must decrease. And all the other characters in here as we go through this. And so He's going to do it so well, He's eventually going to vanish off the scene, just as a displayer of God's glory, and Christ will take His place. So the eternal Word, if we just were going to summarize this, the eternal Word who gives life is the light of humanity. He enters in the world, taking on humanity of David to dispense grace and mercy. Remember, that's the whole point of that Davidic covenant. What's the key word in the Psalms? Sometimes it's translated as grace, more often mercy, but it's that hesed concept. It's kind of like the grace resident in His Jehovah name, and He's come to dispense that. That's what David kept asking for, the hesed to kick into gear, and He's come now to make the biggest display, the biggest dispensing of the grace and mercy, truth and faithfulness, goodness and kindness. It's based on His Jehovah name. And that allows Him to offer it to idolaters and rebels. The law said, go down and consume them. He explained to Moses that he reserved the right to operate outside the law. And He's going to exercise His right to go down to idolaters and rebels and offer them grace and mercy, hesed. And that's what He's going to do now. The Word become flesh. He's entered into the human line of David to bring hesed to the nation of Israel. And with Israel and through Israel's rise to the rest of the world. In Israel, and of course, I'm referring to Israel's prophetic program. So, if we look at John the Baptist's witness here, and we just kind of think of all the things we saw in this prologue, we're not going to go back. Maybe we'll look at a couple of these, but I think some of them are pretty self-evident. Just ignore this column for now, and just think of the prologue. In the prologue, we learned about the eternal, pre-existent Word who is eternally with God, because He is eternal God. We learned He's the creator of all things. We learned that He's has life within Himself and is the life and light of humanity. We learned there, we saw in the prologue in those 18 verses that he's the one Moses and the prophets spoke about. That goes all the way back to the golden calf incident in one hand and to some things Elijah says in another. The one and only Son of God. We read that in the prologue, and He's the one and only Son of God. We looked at this also, but not in the way anyone else in the Bible is a Son of God. Everybody else in the Bible is a Son of God in one of two ways. Either through adoption, that's the way we're called sons of God. So we've been brought into the family of God as adult sons and daughters, and He brings us into the family through what Paul talks about, that adoption process. Well, Israel as a nation had an adoption as well, a son placing, to use that the terminology in the Bible, that son placement. It's an adoption process. Well, the God, Jesus Christ, isn't a son, the Son of God, because He's been adopted into God's family. The other way that you have a Son of God is if you were the direct creation of God. Of course, Adam, from a human standpoint, is the only one that was directly created from God, by God. He's, and Luke calls him the son of God. The angels are called sons of God because they were all direct creations, but no one else is. See, Lord Jesus Christ isn't a son of God by adoption like we are, and he's not a son of God because he was directly created by God. He's the son of God because he's God. He has the nature and the being of God himself. He's actually God. He has the very nature of God. He is God. So that's why it's called the one and only, the unique. He's the only one of his kind. Nobody else is in his class or category. He is the Son of God because he is God. He has the nature of God. And then we read in the prologue about this whole idea, God in flesh, in human flesh, goes back to that Davidic covenant, which brings up the Messiah context, which is the same as the Christ context. I am, that Jehovah name, I am the Jehovah God of Israel is going to, what he promised David was he's going to enflesh himself into the line of David to be their Messiah, their Christ, their King, their Savior. And he's done that now. Verse 14, the Word became flesh. And he's going to be the Savior of the world. The prologue talks about the Word being the light of men. He's the source of spiritual life to men and is what they've been designed to be reflectors of, the light of his glory. And we'll spend some time on this Lamb of God concept, which comes into that as well. So I just wanted to list these out. These are from the prologue. Then what I thought we'd do is just go through here and do a checkbox on John the Baptist, and you'll see why I say he's the ideal witness, because he's going to come along and check off all those boxes. He's going to pick up on who Jesus is, and he's going to come the closest to anyone else in the book of John, the Gospel of John. He's going to come the closest to recognize who he is based on the prologue. See, the prologue gives us a giant step forward that the people that Jesus is interacting with in that day didn't have. They didn't have the prologue when he interacted with them. And so we see that unfold as you go through the gospel account here, the book of John, as that unfolds, as he interacts with people and he begins to share who he is through his works and his word and their response and how they respond to that. And here we're going to see John, he's going to just pretty much tick off all the boxes. And so let's just look at that. Let's go to John, the first one. He's the preexistent, the eternal preexistent Word who is eternally with God because he is eternal God. Look at verse 15, John 15. Here we have John bear witness. This is John 1. Not John 15, John 1, verse 15. John bare witness of him and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me." So there John says he has preeminence over me. But more important to our point here, the preexistent one, he also says, "For he was before me." So before John existed, Jesus Christ already existed. God the Son, the Word, the eternal God already existed. He recognizes his eternal preexistence, and he reiterates it in verse 30. Verse 30 of this chapter 1. "This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." Now, how could he be before him? He had to be the pre-existent. We're going to learn in this gospel, the Lord Jesus Christ isn't just a man who went up to heaven. He came down from heaven, became a man, and then will be exalted back to heaven, will be raised up again and return to heaven. Not go there for the first time, but return. And so John the Baptist ticks off that pre-existent box. Let's look at another one. Let's look at verse 10. The creator of all things. Look at verse 10. It says, "He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not." So John ticks off the next box. He's the creator of all things. The world was made by him. Humanity's life and light. Look at verse 6 and 7. that's what the first account of John witnessing to something. That's what John witnesses to. It says, there came to be a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light. This light comes from the life that the Word has within himself. And he gives that life to his animate creation, soulish, physical life, to all his animate creation. But he especially gives spiritual life that's the light of men. He has something special for humanity, a spiritual life that brings him into a relationship with God himself that allows him to be reflectors of God's glory, fulfilling God's purpose for creation. And John says he came to witness to that light, the light that all men through him might believe. He wasn't that light. He was sent to bear witness of that light. So John checks off the third thing. He witnessed to that light. That's the life that's the light of men. The one Moses and the prophets spoke about. Remember, we spent a lot of time on this. We'll just look at one aspect of this. If you look down at verse 14, and it says, the Word made flesh dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten, full of grace and truth. And also verse 16 there and 17 as well. Those all take us right back to Moses and that golden calf incident and the glory, him asking to see the glory of God and God not showing him his glory. He only partially reveals it to Moses. He doesn't really let Moses see anything. Moses doesn't really see anything. Maybe, I guess, if you were going to push the point, he sees a little of the afterglow of the glory, but he really doesn't see anything. What Moses mostly does is hear something. And God explains how his Jehovah name works by changing the order of the law. So he can bless idolaters and rebels first rather than wrath and judgment first. And that's what he's coming to do now. And the point here in John is that what Moses wanted to see, what Moses wanted to learn about in full, what Moses wanted to understand about the glory of God, but God didn't reveal to him, and only partially revealed to him, now, with the arrival of Jesus, the Word enfleshed in the human line of David, now he is going to display, he's going to make known, he's going to give out the information on what Moses wanted to see, but couldn't. God didn't reveal it to him. Now, if this Word become flesh, the people of Israel that day are going to see what Moses wanted to see but couldn't. The glory full of grace and truth. And if we've been over that many times on the golden calf incident, this exact terminology from back then. You see, that's the key to John. The key to John is not to go ahead to Paul and bring him back into John. Make John say what Paul's saying. The key to John is to go back to Moses and see what he was saying back then, and go back to the prophets and to the Moses. And that will be what is going to open up the book of John for us. The prologue says he's the one and only Son of God, one of a kind, no one else in his class. He's that by nature and being, not by adoption or by being a direct creation of God. And he resides in an eternal, intimate relationship with the Father. Go down to chapter 1, verse 34 and see what John says here. John's going to talk about this in verse 34. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. So he checks that off. He checks off something else from the prologue that God, that this person, the Jesus Christ, the Word enfleshed, is the Son of God, and it's a specific man by the name of Jesus Christ. The prologue talks about this, the God, the Word, enfleshing himself in the human line of David. And of course, if you go back to 2 Samuel 7 and read it, you'll see that the God, the God there is Jehovah, God of Israel, is going, the I am Jehovah, God of Israel, is going to flesh himself in the line of David to fulfill all the promises to Israel. And that those narrowed, those are especially pointed at being the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, Savior of Israel, as we, if we want to even go down to the next one. And watch John now as he ticks all those ones right off the list. Look at verse 20. Look at verse 20. And so now I guess we need to begin at verse 19. This goes into after his, this is kind of introducing to the third witness of John here. He witnessed to the light. He witnessed to the Word become flesh and is now in centered on a specific person, Jesus Christ. And now in verse 19, and this is the record of John when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed. Notice how convoluted, for emphasis sake, this sentence is. He says, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed. You know, he's driving home the point here. And what's he driving the home the point to? I am not the Christ. Notice that I am there. We're going to pick up on that in a minute, but he's that's that ego eimi of the Greek word there that refer is the I am. Jehovah, Yahweh is the word from the Old Testament. That word there is, and he's saying, I am. This isn't just I'm. This is I am. He's using, talking in the verbiage of deity. He's talking in the terms of the Jehovah God of Israel. And he's saying clearly, he's saying, I am not the Christ. Maybe if we change the word order a little bit, it'd be more clear in one of two ways. In vernacular, what do we sometimes say? We'll say something startling and then we'll follow it, the word not. And so we could take one way we could say this just to drive home the point. John is saying, I am those words of deity, the name of Jehovah God of the Jehovah God of Israel, the Christ, and then comma, not. He's not the Christ. He's not the I am Jehovah God of Israel who fleshed himself in the line of David to be the Christ. Another way you could look at this sentence is to say, rephrase it a little bit and say, John the Baptist is not the I am the Christ, the Messiah of Israel. He's not. And this is the first time you run into that I am. It's a Greek phrase, ego eimi. And we'll take a look at this as we go through here. But it's an important phrase. And we'll follow that through the book of John because that's the I am Jehovah name of Israel, of the God of Israel. But let's go on. Let's finish our check off our list here. I just kind of wanted to whet your appetite with that. We'll be going on to that in the next slide. Look at verse 26. He's going to talk some more about this whole idea, the Savior of the world, Lamb of God, the King, Messiah, Christ, all that through the I am God. Verse 26, we'll pick it up in there. John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you. Now he's pointing, right? He's witnessing to Jesus Christ. But there standeth one among you whom you know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchet, I am not worthy to unloose. Now these things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. So they're over across the Jordan. They're on the other side. They're over where Joshua was when he was going to enter into the land. They're on the other side of the Jordan. and he's baptizing over there. And the next day, verse 29, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which take away the sin of the world. And I'm not even going to broach that one right now. There's a lot of confusion about what that is, and we'll come back to the Lamb of God. So I think I'll just leave that for now. We'll come back to that. Verse 30, This is he whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. There we have the Lord Jesus Christ's preeminence and preexistence. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. He's being manifest. See, that's the whole point of Israel's prophetic program. First, he has to be received by Israel. And you can even narrow it down before to a little bit before that. First, he has to be received by Jerusalem. That's where Israel's leaders are. Then they would go out to Judea, and he'd be received by Judea. They'd go out to Samaria and Galilee, and they'd be received by Samaria and Galilee. And then the whole nation would be saved. And then God's blessings, God's glory would go out to all the other Gentile nations with Israel and through her rise. They were to be the conduit of God's glory. They were supposed to, as a nation, be the reflectors of his glory. Instead, they're in darkness. That's why he's come now. He's shining the light in a brighter light than he's ever shined before. And John bare record, verse 32. And he says, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode on him. So now we have the third member of the triune Godhead, right? We had God the Father, God the Son, and here we have the God the Holy Spirit abiding on Jesus. And notice he abodes, he stays with him, he takes up residence. He's with him continually. Unlike David and other prophets in the Old Testament that received the Spirit temporarily, Jesus receives the Spirit fully. He's going to say later, without measure. Now, how could Jesus Christ receive the Spirit without measure? Well, the only way is if he is God, and he receives the Spirit of God in all its fullness. And he says, verse 33, And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And if we'll take a look at this when we get there, but that baptism, the Holy Spirit, is always associated with the Messiah, with the Christ, with the King, and in Israel's prophetic program. And I saw and bear record, verse 34, that he is the Son of God. So that kind of takes care of our list here. John the Baptist is the ideal witness. He's pretty much checked off everything in the prologue. No one else is going to come this close. The one who comes closest after John is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who's going to actually fulfill what John says at the end of the book is his purpose for writing the book, that they might believe in his name and know that Jesus is the Christ. And she actually says that, but even that's probably not quite as much as John recognized here. Just as a prologue. So he is the ideal witness, and all the other characters in the book of John are going to be kind of stacked up in how they respond. A lot of times you're going to see characters that start out a little shallow, and they're going to grow to reflect more and more of God's glory. Sometimes they start out pretty good, and they go backslide a little. And you're going to see that as a back and forth thing, as kind of the drama of the book. All right, so John is the ideal witness. He believed God's word to him. Notice in verse six. John 1, verse 6, there was a man sent from God. So he's been sent from God. So God must have spoke to him. And we actually know he did that, because look over at verse 33. And he says, I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, that would be God, said unto me. So now you have God spoke to John. He revealed this to John. He gave his word to John the Baptist, and he believed it. And he says that he spoke to him, and that was in reference to seeing the Spirit abide on Jesus. So John the Baptist believed what God said to him, then witnessed to the Word, the life and light of humanity, and to the Word become flesh in the person of Jesus Christ, and thereby he became a reflector of the light of God's glory. He's fulfilling God's purpose for his human creation. He's dependent upon God, and the result of that is he becomes the reflector of God's glory, and he's going to keep reflecting that. And just as in idolatry, Israel became more and more like what they worshiped, so too now, those who respond positively to and faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and worship him and the Father who sent him, they're going to become more and more like God, more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, reflecting their glory, God's glory in light. And that's going to be the kind of balance that goes through the book of John. Are you going to respond positively in faith to the grace resident in his Jehovah name, receive his Jehovah name in faith, repent and return to the Lord in dependence upon the Lord, reflecting the light of his glory? Or are you going to remain a part of apostate nation, the vain religious system, in darkness, and reflect the shame of their idolatry? That's kind of what's going on as we go through here. And the key thing is this name, this I Am Jehovah name. Remember, we're not going to turn back there. We've been over this many times. But if you go back to Exodus 3, at the beginning of the Exodus, God gave Israel a special provision. He gave Israel his I Am name. I am that I am. I am the Jehovah God of Israel. Sometimes it's abbreviated Yahweh, Jehovah. We normally use the term Jehovah, that I am concept. And it was a blank check to Israel. It was just God saying, if you're going to be the people I created you to be, I'm going to have to do everything for you. I have to be your provider. I will be your fighting hero. I am the one who's going to conquer your enemies, provide for you, give you everything you need, lead you, be your light, do everything for him, be your shepherd, be your righteousness, all those things. I am the one who has to do that for you. And that's what they were supposed to learn on the way to Sinai, but they flunked the test. They said, we'll do everything ourselves. And spent the next 1,500 years under the curses of the law. And now here we are, 1,500 years later, in Israel in Jesus' day. And they're more idolatrous in a more pernicious way than their fathers were. They're not just going to kill and persecute and kill some of the prophets God sent. They're going to kill they're going to persecute and kill John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ himself. That's where their idolatry has led them to this point. But he's not going to operate on the basis of the law, go down and consume them. He's come now in the greatest display of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. God himself, the I Am Jehovah God of Israel, comes down and fleshes himself into the line of David to be their Christ, Messiah, King, and Savior. And he's going to go out now and appeal to them and offer that to them. And the first instance we have here of this name, this I Am name, which is kind of interesting, is in the negative. So here you have this I Am Jehovah name. Again, this is the Ego Imi. I've got it written here. If you go to the Greek text, you see that in some cases, it's Ego Imi. And that is the word, verbiage of deity that's coming right out of that Old Testament, Exodus 3, the I Am Jehovah name of God, whereby he's going to do everything for them. And the first time we get it here, the way it's introduced in the book of John, it's going to actually be used at least 32 times in the book of John of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But the first time you're introduced to the I Am Jehovah name is here in verse 20. And he confessed, this is John, and he confessed and denied not, but confessed. John the Baptist is not the I Am the Christ. And of course, what's the implication? If he's saying, I'm not the Christ, well, what is the implication of that? What's he doing? He's witnessing to the I Am that is the Christ. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, So he points to that I Am. It's an implied at this point, but we're going to see it as it develops. John is not the one with the divine authority to extend mercy and grace to idolatrous Israel. See, John, all he can do is announce the wrath and judgment that's going to come by rejecting the grace and mercy. All that John can announce is the wrath and judgment that they deserved according to the law. He can't bring the I Am Jehovah name, grace and mercy that God provides through that. That has to come from God himself. And God himself now has enfleshed himself in the human line of David, and he's here in the nation of Israel, a specific man, Jesus Christ. That's, he's going to say, is the I Am Jehovah God of Israel. He's not the one. He can't dispense the mercy and grace of God's Jehovah name, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. He's the Son of God. He knows all things that God does. He's in continual fellowship with God. All he can announce is the wrath and judgment comes from the law for rejecting the one who does have the divine authority to dispense mercy and grace to rebels. That is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the I Am personification of God's name for Israel, the source of the grace resident in his Jehovah name. John uses the I Am name at least 32 times. And then I think we'll just close with this because we're out of time. But let me just show you the two negative ones. Two negative uses of the I Am Jehovah God, and contrast that really quickly with the first two positive statements of the I Am Jehovah God. So let's go to look at, we already read verse 20. I am not, John is not the I Am, the Christ, and go over to chapter 3, verse 28. Chapter 3, verse 28. I don't think we read this when we were over here earlier. Verse 28, ye yourselves bear witness to me that I said, I am not the Christ. I am. That's that word of deity, speaking in words that refer to deity. I am not that person. I am not the Christ. And he's witnessing to the Lord Jesus Christ. So the implication at this point is that Jesus Christ is the I Am Christ. Now let's see that stated specifically and explicitly. Go over to the account of the Samaritan woman, chapter 4, verse 26. And we'll obviously develop this more when we're over here. But here we have the first instance of the positive use of the I Am Jehovah name. Verse 26, Jesus said unto her, we get to read verse 25 to get what he's, to pick up the Christ and Messiah concept. The woman said unto him, I know that Messiah comes, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. And this is Jesus' response. Jesus says unto her, I, and actually in the Greek, you have a spot here, but what it says in the Greek is, I am that speaketh unto you. He's saying, I am the Christ you're referring to. I am Jehovah God that's come now to dispense the grace in his Jehovah name. I am the Christ, the Messiah. So we have a positive. He identifies himself as the I am Jehovah God, can now come and dispense grace and mercy, fulfill the Davidic covenant by being Israel's Messiah and Christ. Look at the second time it's used in chapter 6, verse 20. And then we'll close with this. Chapter 6, verse 20. That's not where it's supposed to be. Chapter 6, verse... Okay, well, I guess I have the wrong reference here. Let me look. Oh, it is verse 20. Sorry, I was looking at the wrong verse. Chapter 6, verse 20, they're out in the boat in the middle of the storm. Jesus walking on the water. He's just fed the 5,000. Verse 20, but he said unto them, it is I. And the actual Greek there says, I am, ego eimi. And so we have the second instance when he walks on the water, has just fed the multitude, walks on the water, enters a boat, and he says, don't be afraid. I am. The I am Jehovah God is here with you. He gets in the boat, says, don't fear, and the boat's immediately in the safe harbor where it's meant to be, on shore, near shore, out of the storm. There's a second instance he declares, I am. And we'll close with that.